Good morning. It's good to see each one of you this morning. Thank you, Brother Bob, for that song. Good old hymn. And for your sermon. That was a good sermon. I thought we should have gave an invitation ourselves afterwards. But, it's good to see you all. And there is a few empty seats this morning. We got some folks out, I guess, on vacation or whatever, but certainly good to see you. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Probably won't go through the end of verse 18 because of, but I wanted to get it within the context of the thought here because we're coming to the end of a thought that Paul is written here, sort of in the first third of this little letter, and studying through the verses here, we begin this series of thoughts in chapter 1, verse 27, on our attitude, on servanthood, on humility, and ultimately on our conduct. And what Paul's going to do here in the verses we have here, he's going to sum it up and kind of tell us why he's been saying all these things. Now, obviously, Paul didn't write this, as I've told you, in chapter and verse form. It was in letter form, and this is probably maybe 2-3 paragraphs. If you're writing it in English, there's no punctuation or anything like that in Greek, but it's about that much that he's given to this particular subject, but it's a very important subject. And this is our 11th sermon since chapter 1, verse 27. And you may think, well, my goodness, when's he ever going to get through? But it just sometimes takes that many to get the thoughts out. And it is such an important subject. And Paul shows the importance of it when he brings in the ultimate example of our humility and service in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times in his writings, he tells the church to follow my example. But here in a writing to this particular church, he brings in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sets the goal very high. The bar is way up there. And none of us shall ever attain to that level of service and commitment, but he's saying that that should be what our attitude is. That should be our desire. Every football team, every year when the season starts, wants to be number one. That's their goal. Obviously, only one team makes it, or basketball team or whatever, but that's their goal. That's what they're after. That's what they're practicing for. That's what they're trying to get to, and that's what you and I should be doing. Because we have a lot in common with Christ. The world looks at us the same way it did at Him. And we're going to see that in detail this morning. Paul brings that out. And the title of our sermon, which, as you know, I don't like to even title them, but because I never know if they make sense, but Why We Are Here. It could have been, what's this all about? Or what's the final thought? But I want you to keep in mind why we're here, why we are here, me and you, you and I, ever what the proper English term is as Christians. What is our goal here? I'm not going to hit it, I promise. And what's Paul's point behind all this? Why act and be submissive and be humble? But why do all those things? Well, maybe he'll tell us. Maybe we'll see that. Because he starts off this section with a command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay? That's kind of like, you know, when your wife tells you to go mow the grass or something. Don't grumble and don't argue or dispute it. It's a very common emotion in us human beings, and it's probably rears its head in our daily lives more than we would like for it to. But he starts off very bluntly here. Now he's coming right on the heels of talking about the example of Christ and about working out our salvation with fear and trembling and the fact that it's God that is at work at us. Now, this was our last two sermons. It was one sermon. It was delivered in two parts. But that's the thought coming right on the heel of that. And do all things without grumbling or disputing. And he's kind of going back to the first part of chapter 2 and kind of starting up again. It's kind of like he took a pause, gave us the example of Christ, and gave us a good chunk of theology in there, and now he's back to that thought again. Do everything you do without grumbling or disputing. Now, he's spent a lot of time illustrating this, and he's been talking about this in relation to our attitudes and our dealings with each other as Christians, which is ultimately going to overflow into our dealings with the lost world. But first, we've got to make sure that everything is in order in our house. So that's where he's been, because in chapter 1, verse 27, this was our first sermon in this series. I think we're on about our 17th sermon, Brother Jim. I think I'm not counted. I've lost count. I should have, but in the book, but when we started this thought on servanthood and Christian conduct and humility, we started in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Specific instructions to Christians. He's not talking to the folks out here that do not call on the name of Christ, because how could they ever conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, they can't, but you and I should know better, and that should be our attitude. And then he says to make sure that we stand firm in one spirit and one mind, that we're unified in all that we do, that we're unified in the gospel, that we're unified in our purpose. Then he says, don't let opposition alarm you. That's in verse 28 of chapter 1. Don't be shocked when you're opposed. Don't be upset. Don't be alarmed. It's something that's common. It even happens in me. And as a matter of fact, he's given us that example in chapter 1 of where he's at and what's going on in his life and in his ministry. Then in chapter 2, he says, in verse 2, he says, maintain love and spiritual unity. There again, stay together, be unified in all that we do. And then in verse 3, he says, don't be selfish, but consider others more important than yourselves. Now, I'm paraphrasing some of this, so if you're following along, you might say, hey, he's adding words to the Bible. No, I'm just paraphrasing the thought. But that's what it says. Don't be selfish, but consider others more important. And then, the ultimate, look out for the other person's interest. As important as your interest is to you, look out for their interest as well, as if it were your own. So it's no question that he is telling us here how to live and conduct ourselves with each other. And this was applied very much to this little church 2,000 years ago, and it applies very much to this little church today. It's something that we all need to learn, starting with your humble speaker this morning, is that we should do these things. And then he illustrates what he says, as I've said, with the humility and service of Christ. So why is he devoted, or why has he emphasized this point of servanthood and devoted a good bit of this letter on the instruction of this very point? Well, he's saying these things and emphasizing these things because there is an ultimate purpose why you and I are here this morning. Now, you may have been a Christian for 10 years. Some of you have been a Christian for 50, maybe even longer. And things hadn't got a whole lot better for you here on this earth. You ever noticed? Eyes don't work as good as they used to. Ears don't work. Joints hurt. Things aren't good. Why are you here? Why did he leave me here? Why didn't he just take me on to heaven when I was saved? Would have been a lot easier on me, that's for sure. But there's a reason why we're here. And contrary to popular thinking in 21st century or 20th century Christianity, it is not to make this world a better place to live. That's not why you're here as a Christian. Because I got news for you. If you read this book, you're going to find out this world isn't going to get any better. As a matter of fact, it started downhill in chapter 3 of Genesis, and I haven't seen an upward swing since. But there's a lot of people who tell you that's why. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a good, being good to the environment and being nice to people and friendly. That's not what I mean. That's not our ultimate goal. We're here to present the gospel to the world. All of us. Not just the preacher who stands on Sunday in the pulpit and preaches from something that he studied over the last week or so. That's what we're all here for. Now, I'm not telling you this as scoldingly. I'm telling you this in love, okay? Don't let my demeanor filter through to your heart. I'm telling you this out of a heart of love. That's why we're here. Not all of us are preachers or teachers. But we're all Christians. And we're here for a reason, and that's to carry the gospel to the world. And if there are arguments, if there's bickering, jealousies, disharmony, anger, or resentment among God's people, the world's going to see it, and the testimony of the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to become ineffective. Because if we follow by what Paul is saying here, and if we have the attitude within us that Christ did, these things aren't going to come up because we're going to be more concerned with the other person than with ourselves. I'm going to be more concerned about Brother Bob than I am about Walter. And that goes for anyone else. And those things aren't going to come up. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have lived in a church where there was turmoil and there was arguing and bickering and a split and all the terrible things that go along with that? The whole community picks up on that. Well, you see, that's exactly why I don't have anything to do with church. Because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, that's probably true to a certain extent. But we got to understand and know, and we're going to find out in a minute, that we're under a magnifying glass already. And it's our job and our privilege and our honor and our glorious gift of God to carry forth the blessed gospel of grace and peace to the world. That's why Paul's saying what he's saying here. The world is already looking for a reason to accuse the church people or to have a reason not to go. You know, misery loves company, and everybody wants to come up with a reason why they're not doing something. Well, I hadn't started that diet yet. I just hadn't got around to it. And, you know, it was Christmas and Thanksgiving coming up and all. Yeah, I'm away. All kind of people are looking for a reason, and the unsaved, the lost person is constantly looking for a reason why they don't have anything to do with the church. And all you got to find is just a little bit, and all it's got to be is just a rumor, and all it's got to be is just a whisper. That's the reason. And that's why Paul's saying this. So when arguing and resentment and jealousy and so forth is prevalent in the church, that hurts the gospel and it's ineffective. But when servanthood and humility are the marks of our lives, then we can be effective for the gospel. The author now brings all these instructions together and tells us what the purpose is in writing them. Now this is this is loving instruction from a caring apostle or pastor to a loving little church. Now, in the book of Galatians, he wasn't so gentle with that church. You remember? In chapter 1, he says, "I'm amazed at you, Galatians, that you are so quickly deserting him you called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which even isn't even a gospel at all. Very, very strong words. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish people, Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before you, Christ was openly crucified." Very hard words to that church, but not here. These words to this little church is more gentle. And they're more encouraging. And he's acknowledging that this is an obedient church that worked hard to follow his direction. He says that in verse 12 of chapter 2, right above. We just talked about this last time. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, it didn't matter whether I'm there or not, you behaved." He was encouraging them. In chapter 1, verse 7, he said that they were loyal to him. "You've been very loyal to me." And in verse 19 of chapter 1, he said, "You've been praying for me. You've prayed for me." And then they've made progress in the faith in chapter 1, verse 25. So he was very gentle and very loving and very caring with this little church, but they still needed instruction. They still needed guidance, and they still needed warnings. Somewhere down the road, whenever we get to a chapter 3, he's going to say, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. Be careful what you listen to." So he's instructing them and he's warning them. Even though they're an obedient church that's helped him and took care of him. And I'll tell you my heart right now. I believe that Vineland Park Baptist Church is a faithful church. You see, I'm not scolding. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I believe that this church is loyal to its leadership. I believe that this church prays with sincerity for their pastors and their deacons and for all the concerns. I believe that this church has made progress in the faith. I know I have. I get great instruction here. And I don't listen to myself. That gives you an indication who I'm talking about. And I'm not ashamed to tell you these things. I'm not ashamed to tell you my heart, because I believe we have a loving, peaceful church here. But I'm also not hesitant to say that we still are in need of instruction, and that we should approach that instruction with a teachable mind, eager to grow and continue to be effective for the gospel. We've got to have a teachable mind to be able to. And you school teachers, you know that more than anybody. Because if a kid don't want to learn something, as the old teacher used to say, you couldn't pound it in their head with a hammer. We've got to have a teachable attitude. And know that we still need instructions and we still need to grow. And that's what Paul is saying here. Even though this is an obedient little church, he's still instructing them. And if we ever get to the point to where we don't need these instructions and we don't need to be encouraged and we don't need to be taught and warned, then complacency and indifference will become part of our attitudes, and that's dangerous to the gospel, because right on the heels of complacency and indifference is compromise. And the worst thing that against the gospel in 2009 in this world is compromise. "Oh well, you know, this is modern times. We need to just kind of be more embracing of people." That's the beginning of a downward slope. That's the beginning of a slide. And it may be very subtle at first. It may be trying to get a group of other religion to agree on so many areas. And we do have that. Remember, Brother Jim, was it 15 years ago? Evangelicals and Catholics together. There's many things we can agree on. Last week I saw a piece on Fox News where a very, very prominent pastor in the United States who has written some very, very successful books over the last few years on purpose. He wrote all of them. And he was called to speak to a group, Muslim group, and here's what he said. He spoke to the Muslims and he said, "We're the two largest faiths on the planet. We must work together to combat stereotypes and solve global problems." Now, in his defense, he did acknowledge that his faith and trust in Jesus Christ was the cornerstone of his belief. But he also said some problems are so big it takes, you have to have a team to tackle them. And he said Muslims and Christians should be partners in working to end what he called the five global giants: war, poverty, corruption, disease, and illiteracy. "Talk is cheap," he said. "You can talk and talk and talk and talk and never get anything done. Love is something you do. It's something you do together." And he was on the national news for all that glorious speech. But what if he had said, "Oh, by the way, you're also embracing a dead religion, and you're going to bust hell wide open when you die because you do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord"? I wonder how many news shows he would have been on then. Because true love is not trying to stop war or anything else. True love is telling the gospel to the world and keeping people out of hell. That's what love is. Love is the cross of Christ. The bloody, ugly cross of Christ. That was there for a reason. And it wasn't to make our marriages work. It wasn't to stop war because Jesus said there'll always be that. It wasn't to stop world hunger as much as we want to because He said the poor will always be with you. It was to pay the price of your sin and my sin and keep us out of eternal hell. That's the gospel. And when we become unteachable and begin to be able to not focus on the gospel and learn and stay sharp and focused, then that type of complacency can become part of our lives and compromise is going to be the result. "I look at all your faces and I'm scared of you." It's a scary thing. Because something like that may seem to be, well, that isn't that bad. Oh. If you love somebody, you tell them the truth. It's going to cost you something when you do. Anyway. That's why after all Paul has said about servanthood and humility, he starts off with this: do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's all not to affect our witness to the world. Now, on the surface, now you get your pencil out, and I tell you, I see a few of you with pens or pencils, and that just encourages me. I don't know if you're writing a note to your neighbor there saying, "I wish he'd hurry up, shut up," but I think you're writing down something I said, and it makes me feel good. So, but you may want to jot down these few things or whatever, but because we're going to do a little word study here. And now on the surface, when you read verse 14, it says, Now keep focused on servanthood and our relationship with each other within the church as the world's going to see it, okay? He says here, do not do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, on the surface, you may think that says don't have arguments or fights in the church. Well, certainly we shouldn't have arguments or fights in the church. We should not do that. But that's not really, if you look a little deeper, you'll see something very, very interesting about that. This word grumbling, and if you were here a few Wednesday nights, or what was it, 2 months ago, I preached a sermon on John chapter 6. You'll remember this, because I know you remember everything that we say. The word grumbling is the Greek word that means a murmur or a secret debate or a secret displeasure not openly spoken about. It comes from the root word, and I say this word because it's fun to say, gongudzo. It feels good coming off of your tongue. Now, I have to look all this up. I'm no Greek scholar. But I had a wise man tell me here not too long ago to do more word studies, and I've been doing them. This word for grumbling here comes from a root word. It means to murmur in a low tone or to confer secretly. And it signifies the cooing of a dove. You ever heard a dove coo? Very low, very quiet. Can't hardly hear it. It's the word used in John chapter 6 at verse 41 when Jesus, after he fed the 5,000, the next day they all showed up for breakfast. He didn't have anything to eat. He started preaching to them, and it says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And it was, did you hear that? What God did he say? Did he say that? It's kind of a quiet thing that you kind of keep inside yourself. That's what Paul's saying here. Disputing, the word disputing, I'm not going to say it because I can't. It's about that long. But I'll give it to you afterwards if you want it. But the word for disputing here, it means the thinking of a person deliberating within themselves, an inward reasoning, a hesitation, or a doubt. Jesus used that word in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. James used it in chapter 2, verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So it's not necessarily an outward action. It's an inward thought or a motive. And it comes from a root word which means to bring together different reasons, and to resolve something in one's own mind. Isn't that interesting? I hope you find it that way, because what he's saying here, grumbling and disputing within the context here, is not necessarily an outward argument or an outward fight, but rather an inward discontent, mostly motivated by jealousy, that is magnified in a person's own heart, which eventually is going to lead to conflict. Now, it can be something manufactured. It can be something assumed when there's no real conflict at all. Or it can be jealousy over something that goes on. It can be totally inaccurate, but still very, very real to the person's mind and very damaging. You look at me standing here before you, and I guarantee you, you all think that he just looks mean sometimes. I had a lady down at Valley Creek pull me aside one night and say, why are you mad at me? I said, I'm not. Never have been. But when I look at you, you look mean. You look mad at me. I'm not. That's just how I look. It ain't pretty, I know. But God gave me that mean look because basically I'm a chicken at heart. But when you talk to me a while, I'm not near as mean as I look, but I look mean. See, that's an assumption that can build, and somebody can say, here he is, Brother Walter, he's chairman of deacons, and he don't like me. And I didn't even know it. It's something that can build within because it's an inward motive, an inward thought. I can see Brother Jim talking to Brother Jim more than Brother Jim talks to me. I could say, well, you know, he don't like me. He don't consider my opinion as good. Which you need to talk to Brother Jim more than you do me. But my point is, you see what I'm saying? That's what Paul is saying here. You can't assume and you can't let things build within you because this is an inward thing that doesn't necessarily mean a combative attitude. Although inward attitudes like this are very dangerous because it's only a matter of time until they play out in action. Because if you go to John chapter 6, excuse me, and you see in verse 41 where the Jews started to grumble about Jesus, if you go to verse 52, you'll see that it flourishes into an outright argument. And the word argue there means an armed combatant. So you've gone from a cooing dove to an armed combatant in a short period of time because of inward murmuring and discontent that was taken inside and it was built up and built up and thought up until finally it explodes and it's all for nothing. And most of it's based on jealousy and inaccurate thinking. And Judas Iscariot, he walked with Jesus for 3 years, and in his heart, he never was converted. And in his heart, the scriptures say, he was a thief. And sooner or later, it came out in the garden as the kiss of a betrayer. It's always going to come out. It can't be hidden. Some of you are old enough to remember Mount St. Helens in 1980. And you remember it just kept swelling and swelling and finally it exploded. Paul's saying here, don't let that happen to you. It doesn't have to be an outward action. It can be an inward jealousy. And that's so prevalent inside the church. It's not just outward actions that matter. They are products of a true heart of service and humility. That's what he's been saying all through this section. That's why he said in verse 5 that we should have the attitude of Christ. That word attitude means the same state of mind. It doesn't mean just to agree on one thing. But it means the same state of mind. It means a mind that has the right attitude and a heart that is motivated by that right attitude. This was evident in the life and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ and should be in us as well. Standing firm, united in one spirit, coming from attitudes of the heart. Outward actions that prove inward reality of true faith. And this statement I came up with on my own. I didn't read it anywhere and it sounded pretty good. And a heart within me that truly cares as much about you as my mouth says it does. That's right. Because you don't know me. You know some things about me, but basically we all know of each other what we want people to know, right? You don't know, I don't know if that applies to politicians. You pretty well know them, but you don't know a lot of people in public. But every now and then, something jumps up and you kind of see the real person. But the importance is that I don't have the inward jealousy that my mouth speaks what my heart truly says. And I'm talking about me. And I'm assuming that could apply to all of us. And that's a testimony not only to us, but to the world that's around us. Look at verse 15 of our text here. He says, well, let's go 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now that's your New American Standard Version, and I'm sorry I don't have your King James, but your New King James is going to be very close to that. By this, our actions and attitudes prove to the world who we are. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said on the night, his last night with the disciples. And this will bring you around to the same thought. He said, After Judas had left the supper, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now here it is. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you love one another, because they see your actions, because they'll see how you treat each other, because they'll see you care more about the other person than you care about yourself, then they'll all know that you're my disciple." Then over in chapter 15, in verse 8, he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." When you bear fruit, you prove to be a disciple. When the world sees your love and your actions, all will know that you are my disciples. It's not just what we say, it's what we do. And it's how we act with one another in the process. Pardon me. And as I said earlier, the unbelieving world is already looking for a reason to justify avoiding Christ and the church anyway. He says in verse 15 that we should prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Now, none of us here believe ourselves. How many of you here this morning believe yourself to be innocent? I don't certainly want to hear how uninnocent you are, but none of us believe we're innocent. No one who has known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ believes himself to be innocent. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that. Actually, you probably feel a lot more of a sinner now than you did when you first came to saving faith in Christ. I think that's pretty well the track record of every true Christian. Because you know what I've said, right? The closer you get to the light, the more dirt shows up. The closer you live to Christ, the more you're going to see that you're not as much as you once thought you were. And we all at one time thought we were pretty good folks. But he's not saying that we're innocent. But he's saying project an image of love to the world that's true. Not imagined and not made up. It comes from a heart of true love. And is it is shown in works that we do with one another and with our conduct. And that's the conduct of our lives to the unbelieving world. Listen in chapter 1, verse 27. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That word conduct means to be a good citizen. It means to obey the laws. Now you see a good citizen here. If we had everybody in Hueytown was a good citizen, then we wouldn't need the police. But they're not, so you've got to have the police department. Because a good citizen obeys all the laws, whether they believe in them or agree with them or not. And that's what we're supposed to do. Be a good citizen. Obey the laws. Do what we know is right. In Hebrews, Paul writes this, "Pray for us," he says, "for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." That word conduct in Hebrews means to behave yourself. How many times did you tell your children when you were raising them, "Now you behave yourself. Watch what you do. Show your manners. Behave yourself." That's what Paul said there in Hebrews. And it's all over Colossians too. "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." Every time we see an outsider, every time we see a person who doesn't know Christ, that's an opportunity for the gospel. And they've already formed our opinion about God's people anyway, right? Hadn't they? They already know we're a bunch of hypocrites. And we all thought the same thing at one time in our lives, probably as well. Now he says that you need to prove yourself innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Who among us this morning does not believe that we currently today in 2009 live in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't think anybody would argue that point. I told you a few weeks ago, and I'll tell you again, the President of the United States made the statement, this is not a Christian nation. I agree with him. I was Christian about murdering millions of children, unborn children every year, running God out of everything, public and private if possible. But there's a lot of people who want to argue that point because that's the kind of Christianity they have. But beloved Paul lived in a crooked and perverse generation. He's talking about the world 2,000 years ago. What did we say a minute ago about things getting better? It's still that way. You got your pens ready? Crooked. The word is scolios. It's where we get the English word scoliosis. Scoliosis is a disease of the spine that makes it curve and be crooked. The word here means curved, wicked, unfair, menacing, or threatening. The root word of this word is leg. Leg. From your hip to your toe. Now, every one of you right now, your leg is crooked. And even if you stand up straight, like your mom always told you to do, and like the Sergeant Army said, you can't help your leg still crooked to a certain extent. That ain't got anything to do with the text. I just thought it was interesting that that's where the word came from. Because even me standing here, my leg is crooked, even though I'm standing up. Peter used the word scolios, or crooked, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, and he translated it unreasonable. This is the world you live in. Unreasonable. And part of the definition of crooked in the Greek is the word surly, which is what I said is the meaning of threatening or menacing. And if you dig a little deeper, you go into the English translation. Synonymous with that is the word sullen, which means gloomy or resentfully silent or repressed. Crooked generation. Repressive, silent, threatening, and menacing. He said it's also a perverse generation. That's not pervert, perverse. It means to distort, to turn aside, to oppose, to plot against the saving purposes and plans of God. To turn aside from the right path and to corrupt and pervert something. It comes from a root word that means to turn around. It actually means to turn one's back on someone whom you no longer care about. Crooked and perverse generation. That's the world we live in. Stay focused. Why are we here? Why is Paul telling us this? He's setting it up. This is where you're at. So what we do is we live in a world that is evil, unfair, threatening, and resentful to the things of God, and who seek to oppose and plot against the purposes of God and pervert and corrupt them at every opportunity. That's the kind of world you live in. That's where we live, and that's where Paul is saying to be blameless, because they're already looking for a reason to pervert the things of Christ anyway. That's why it's so important. Now, they're looking to pervert the things of Christ, but not of religion necessarily as they define it, but they're looking to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ or discredit it if they can. Religion is a very popular subject in secular circles. It's very popular to be on television and mention that you are religious. Everyone almost identifies as being religious, and approximately 85% of Americans say that they are Christian. As long as it doesn't involve the God of the Bible, as long as it doesn't involve the God who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who sits, as we found out a few weeks ago, in glory, enthroned in glory and honor and majesty because of who He is. As long as it doesn't include that, then it's very popular, Brother Bob, to be a Christian in the United States in 2009. And you see people on TV all the time talking about it. But you find one old boy gets on there and says, if you don't embrace Christ, you're going to hell. Guarantee you he won't be asked back. As long as it doesn't include obedience, commitment, repentance, acknowledgement of sin, or faith in Christ, as long as it's not defined, religion is okay. But when it's defined according to the Scriptures, then you and me and every other believer becomes narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful, domineering. Because all we want to do anyway is control people's lives and get their money. They need to look at our financial statement, don't they? That's the truth, beloved. That's the crooked and perverse generation that we live in. It's the world. And what did Jesus say about the world? Don't be surprised if it hates you, because it hated me. And Paul's saying here, conduct yourself in an honorable way. Avoid disputes. Avoid grumbling. Prove to be blameless to the world, because it only takes one time. Because there's no forgiveness with the world at all. A person can do something that they shouldn't do, and they can truly repent, but there is no repentance with the world. You're always guilty, and you always will be. Thank God for the grace of Christ. Thank God that there is forgiveness, that there is repentance by faith through Him. The world hates the gospel, and if we're identified with it, then they'll find any point they can to discredit and expose it. We just have to make sure of one thing, that they're not right. That they're not right when they say it. That's what we need to make sure of. That's why Paul is stressing servanthood and humility so strongly in this section here, along with the right heart attitude. Because if your heart's right, our attitudes will be right, as we live in a world just wanting to accuse at every point. Now, what's our attitude? Are we looking down our nose at them? What's our attitude? What should our attitude be considering this about the world around us? Should we become isolationists? Should we just shut ourselves off from society, from this crooked and perverse generation, this evil, God-hating world that we live in, that not only hates Him, but seeks in every way they can to destroy the gospel? Should we just lock our doors here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and huddle up down here and stay to ourselves and not speak or touch them or get around them in any way because they're sinners? Well, maybe we should look down our righteous noses and laugh at them. They're going to hell. Don't think that's not don't think that that's not in the hearts and minds of some churches, beloved. What happens when that attitude infiltrates a church? Some of you old enough to remember 70, when it, was it? 79, 78, Guyana, Jim Jones? No. We need to remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest of them were. And then, one of the greatest verses, I believe, in all the New Testament comes right after that one in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says, we were all children of wrath, even like the rest, but God. That's two words, but God. You may be the but God to somebody right now who is living in dead trespasses and sin. It might be you, or you, or you. You might be the but for God. Because but for the grace of God, there go I. That's right. Our hearts should be compassionate and our efforts sincere toward the lost. Because, beloved, that is why we are here. The last part of verse 15 is why we are here. Hear the words. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. You want to know why you're here? You're here because you're a light to the world. And none of you who truly know Christ want to hear that said that way, but that's the way it is. The gospel in our Lord Jesus is the light of the world, but you are lights of the world through Him. Remember Cornelius? Did God come down and preach the gospel to him? Did the angel tell him all about the Lord Jesus Christ? No. The angel said, send to Joppa for a man named Peter. And after about 5 or 6 days journey there and back, then they heard the gospel from a man and they believed. That's why we're here. I think we mentioned that a few sermons back, but maybe that's why it came to mind, but it's a good illustration. You're lights of the world. This world that we've been talking about here, that's crooked and perverse, it's dark. It's engulfed in the blackness of sin. Our Lord Jesus, your favorite verses in John chapter 1, the light came into the world. But men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And you and I, He says, you're lights of the world. And this is a very special usage of the word light. And I'm going to tell you what it says. It means an illuminator. Doesn't mean the sun or nothing like that. It means, now there's a light word used in the New Testament. It means sun and various other definitions. But this means an illuminator. And it's only used twice. Brother Jim, Revelation chapter 21, verse 11. It's translated brilliance, referring to the New Jerusalem as she comes down out of glory from the throne of God. That's the only two times this word's used in the New Testament. Beloved, you have the brilliance and the light and the illuminating truth of the gospel in you. And it's our privilege and our job to walk among a crooked and perverse world with the light of the gospel. And if we're not servants in our attitude, if we're not humble in our thoughts, and if it's not a sincere feeling coming from our hearts that comes out of our mouth, they're going to pick up on it. And it's going to make them indifferent to the gospel. So why are we here? To light the world of the gospel. To carry the message of hope that the world so desperately needs. to lead by example and show the true love of God to a lost, black, dark, dying world. It's not a matter of pride either. But as I said, it says, if not for the grace of God, there go I. But it's a matter of caring and a desire to see men, women, and children delivered from the darkness of death to the light of the blessed gospel of peace that once that we all were delivered from. It's caring more about someone else than we care about ourselves. Verse 4 of chapter 2, look out for somebody else's interest. It's the gospel and the attitude of a humble servant. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says this perfectly. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. Listen, listen. Quit thinking about going home. Just listen. I got another 45 minutes to go, so just forget going home. Listen to this verse. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's no more fitting or better way to end our thoughts today than that verse. Let your light shine that all may see the glory of the gospel in you this week. What are you going to do this week to let that light of the gospel shine in your life? This is a calling for all of us. It's not just for the preacher on Sunday or the music minister or the deacons of the Sunday school. This is all of us. It doesn't make any difference if you're 20 years old or if you're getting close to 90. I preach to 90-year-olds every Sunday, and I'll tell them, as long as your mind's still functioning, you can be effective for the gospel. Let your light shine this week. It's a terrible world. But you were saved out of that world at one time. If you have been, if you haven't been, I encourage you to embrace the gospel of Christ. Don't worry if you were elect or if you're not elect. If you see Christ, embrace Him. For He's your brother. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Bless what we have said. To honor Christ, we ask in His name. Amen.